He is the Word of God, a prophet, a servant. He is the bread of life, the shepherd and the lamb. He is the messenger. He is the humble king. He is the Son of God. He was rejected and abandoned. He was betrayed and condemned. He was mocked and beaten, bruised and pierced. He was crucified and buried. But the nails could not hold him. The cross could not finish him. The stone could not keep him. Death could not defeat him. He is our ransom and our redeemer. He is our deliverer and our refuge. He is mighty. He is glorious. He is holy and exalted. He is our Savior. And He is risen.
So it was the first day of the week, and it was very early in the morning when the women came to the tomb, which might actually be the first miracle of Easter, that they got out of the house and ready early in the morning. And there was probably a chill in the air, and you probably couldn't help but feel like there was a sense of despair in the air as well, hopelessness, that these women had placed all of their interest in Jesus. He was supposed to be the Messiah. He was supposed to be their Messiah, the Christ. He was supposed to be the Savior of the world. And all of that hope was lost, they thought. All of those promises, they thought, had disappeared. Right? That's why, to me, there's so much respect for these women. They thought that Jesus had let them down. And yet they still came to his tomb with anointing oil to take care of his body, to pay their last respects, to express their love and their honor for Jesus, because even if he wasn't the Messiah, he was still their friend. And somehow what Jesus had taught them and showed them about love and about life was something that they could not shake free of. And isn't it odd that the Jesus that they had hoped for, the Jesus that they had hoped he was, right? Even though that wasn't for them true, he was still more than they ever could have hoped for. And so they come to the tomb, and when they get there, the tomb was empty, right? And they're confused. The stone had been rolled away. And it says that there were two beings that gleamed like lightning that appeared, and the women were frightened by them, and so they bowed down on their face, and they asked these men asked them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen." Isn't this question so peculiar to you? This is so peculiar to me. It must have seemed almost hurtful, incredulous at the time. What are you talking about? You don't look for the dead among the living. You look for the dead among the dead, and Jesus was dead. If the women hadn't been so frightened and terrified, they probably would have looked at those angels and said, "No, we're not looking for the dead among the living. We're not looking for the living among the dead. We're not out of our minds. We understand how life works." The women went to the tomb where the dead live. And here's the thing about living people is they're very unpredictable, right? They're all over the place. This is why we ask each other a lot of times, "Hey, how you doing?" Because from day to day, hour to hour, sometimes minute to minute, all right, that can change. "How are you doing?" "I was doing great, but now there is a syrup stain on your Easter dress. So how are we doing now?" Right? The dead, on the other hand, are very predictable. They're constant. It's okay. It's okay. I'll get there. If you put a dead person in a tomb, they stay there. There's no arguing. There's no fussing. There's no where's your shoes. There's no why is your water bottle still in the car? You should have brought that in yesterday with your lunchbox. There's no chaos. A cemetery may be the most organized community in the world. Everybody is exactly where they're supposed to be, right? Except, of course, for Jesus. Jesus may be, right, the most uncooperative person in the world. He completely refused to play by the rules. He didn't understand that dead people are supposed to stay there. He didn't seem to understand that death was terminal. He didn't seem to understand that death was permanent. It seemed to him that death was just this sort of passing phase from life to life, because for Jesus, death had no power over his life. And so the question, why are you looking for the living among the dead, reframed everything for those women, and it reframes everything for us even to this day. Because one of the hardest things in the world to do for someone is to try and give someone something that they already think they have. And I think this is one of the key sort of dilemmas for us when we begin to approach a relationship with God, when we begin to speak about following Jesus. Because often we turn to God for the things that we think we need. As we say, God, I need a car. And so we pray to God, God, give me a car. And maybe God gives us a car. Or we think we need a house or a home or a different home. And we pray to God, give me a different home, God. And God maybe gives us a different home. And sometimes the things that we need become more essential. It's like, God, I need a future. I can't see a future. I don't have any hope. Maybe it's about a dream. God, I have this dream or this vision for my life, and I just can't seem to kind of get there, connect the dots that will get me to that place. And so, God, I need you to help me achieve this dream. And we can spend our whole lives just sort of in that mode, asking God to give us what we don't have, but it must be so perplexing for God to see us and to see that the thing we need the most, the very thing that he wants to give us, is the thing that we think we already have. Right? I mean, we have so much evidence that we are alive. After all, we're here. We're breathing, right? We had breakfast, or maybe we didn't have breakfast, and that's why you're looking at me like that, right? Right? This was true for me before I was baptized. Wasn't this true for me before I went on that youth retreat that was so meaningful? Wasn't this true for me before I joined a CGS group? Right? I'm an alive person. But to God, what we have is not life. It's actually death. And to see this clearly, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of our story. Not my story or your story, but our story, humanity's story, where God creates all of creation, all the beauty and all of the wonder and the sunrises and the sunsets and the deserts and the oceans and the mountains and the valleys. The splendor of his imagination comes out into creation. And he takes the dust from the ground and he forms it into a human being, and then he breathes into that dust and creates life. It says that the man became a living being. Have you ever thought about why they have to emphasize that word living? Like, shouldn't that be obvious? Or at least we think it should be obvious, but maybe it's not as obvious as we think. Maybe we are actually the ones who are confused about what living looks like. See, the story of us is that we were alive because God breathed into us. And that was the beginning of the story of the living. But from that moment when Adam and Eve chose to decide for themselves the difference between good or bad. Our story stopped being one that was marked by life, and it started to be one that was marked by death. Right? But it's so hard for us to see that. Because most of us, when we think about death, we think of non-existence. We think of non-awareness. Right? But what we've come to see through the life of Jesus, right? When we see the world through his eyes, is that him, death looks a lot like us. To Jesus, death looks a lot like existence. It looks a lot like bitterness. Death looks a lot like envy and pride. It looks a lot like anger and violence and division and jealousy. It looks a lot like greed. See, when we think of death, we see something that's a stationary object, something that we will get to at some point in time. We keep working our way towards that, and eternal life perhaps is on the other side of that event or that stationary object. And well, we have to understand, like, something that we observe at some point in our life is that death is what life looks like without God. It's what life looks like without love. It's what life looks like without Jesus. And so eternal life for us is not a destination, it's a person. It's a relationship. Right? Earlier in his life, in John chapter 11, Jesus comes to the funeral of a dear friend of his, to Lazarus. And this is what he says to those who are mourning there. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And it's statements like this that can make us feel a little uncomfortable, perhaps. The statements like later in John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." You know, even speaking that sometimes I think can feel a little bit uncomfortable, a little exclusive. And I love to be inclusive. I love inclusive language. I love for you to feel like you are welcome, right? That you are respected, that you are loved here in this place, right? But the more we meditate on this, I think it transforms our thinking, because what Jesus is not saying is that he's so jealous and narrow-minded and elitist and he wants to make sure that everyone has to come through him, that he's the only way. What Jesus is saying is no one else is coming for you. You see, it's not that I don't want there to be other ways. It's that there is only one way. No one else is coming for you. See, when we look at the other religions in the world, it's all about how we can get to God, how we can do the right thing in the right place, how we can sit in the right chair on the right Sunday and say the right words and somehow get to where God is. And what Jesus is saying is they aren't coming for you. They are trying to force you to get to them. And he's saying, "I am the only one who has done everything to get to you. He's the only one who loves you enough to meet you where you are, and who loves you so much he won't leave you there." He says, "I have done everything so that you can be with me." And the only way to make certain that that was possible was to give you his very life. See, there are some words when we look them up in the thesaurus that they sort of mean the same thing, right? And When we say the name of Jesus, what we need to start realizing is that what we're really saying is life. When we say the word life, what we really mean is the word Jesus. Because we may not realize it, but outside of Jesus, there's only existence. And when we are convicted to step into a relationship with Jesus, right, we are stepping into life. It was very early in the morning. It was the first day of the week. It was the third day after Jesus had been crucified that the women went to the tomb. When they arrived, the stone had been rolled away, and there were two men that gleamed like lightning that asked them so innocently a question that has reverberated through history. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? See, God is not trying to put bandages on the deep disease of our souls. He's not trying to make our existence palatable. He's not trying to make our existence tolerable. He's trying to move us from existence to life. And the only way to do that is through the one who is life itself. And so he said earlier, right, when Christians would see each other throughout history, they would say, "He is risen," and they would say, "He is risen indeed, alleluia," as a way of marking that person, that they're safe to talk about these deep learnings of our heart, these deep mysteries, as the Apostle Paul says. And throughout the centuries, that phrase has sort of reverberated. And in this morning, I want to try and get to that place. I want to try and move past your sort of rational mind about what to expect life and death to look like. And I want to move to your heart. And I want you to hear those words spoken, not just in a room full of your friends, but spoken to you. Because he is life. He is risen. Hallelujah.